We're going to turn then again in the scriptures, and this time to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 for our message today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 7 is going to be our text today, but for context we'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Amen. Well, we are moving today into the second section of Paul's letter to the local church in Corinth. If you've been with us for a while, then you will know that in the first section of the letter, Paul dealt with life-threatening spiritual diseases, diseases that were public, everyone could see them, spiritual diseases, sin that was persistent, and if these sins would not have been immediately addressed in a powerfully direct way, they could have and would have destroyed the life of the church. And so Paul takes quite a radical approach. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, "Purge the evil person from among you." That's quite a radical solution to the sin problem. But now in the second section of the letter, the section which runs from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 16, in this section, Paul is dealing with questions that the Corinthians have raised and asked, and these questions are not quite as immediately essential to deal with. These are questions that require a bit more finesse, a bit more pastoral sensitivity, a bit more nuance. Not everything in the Christian life is black or white. There are some things in the Christian life that fall under the category of wisdom and maturity. And these are the issues that Paul is dealing with in chapter 7 and beyond. If you look back in chapter 6, we saw this last week, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, quoting the Corinthians, but not all things are helpful. And so the question is, well, how do we know what's helpful to live the Christian life? How do we know what's edifying, what's beneficial? How do we know what is most advantageous to us? That's not always an easy question to answer. And then Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Well, what does that look like in the Christian life? What does it mean not to be enslaved by something that in and of itself is legitimate, but used illegitimately, it could become a sin. It could be abused. It could be misused. Well, again, the answers to those questions can sometimes be quite complex. In chapter 7, the first area of difficulty is the area of marriage. The area of marriage. Marriage is a very sensitive topic. Marriage is the closest possible human relationship that anyone can have. Someone is married. Jesus says that that bond ought not to be separated. It is the closest human bond on earth. The two become one, the Bible says. The two become one flesh. And so Paul is very careful. He's very serious as he addresses this sensitive area of marriage. Marriages begin with a vow. If you are married here today, it means that you stood up and you took an oath in God's name to love and to cherish, to have and to hold this individual until death parted you. That's what you swore before God. And the scriptures teach us that when we take an oath in God's name, it ought to be performed with all religious care, all faithfulness. We ought not to take rash or foolish vows. We ought to think seriously about what we're doing before we make that vow. Here in chapter 7, Paul deals with the subject of marriage in three areas. In verses 1 through 7, we're going to study this today, he deals with sexual intimacy. In verses 8 and 9, and then in 25 through 38, he deals with singleness. What about someone who is not married? And if you're interested in studying that subject, then you can listen to the sermon that was preached as we went through the Ten Commandments. When we studied the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I preached on this text, and so we're not going to re-preach this text. You can go back and listen to that message. And then in verses 10 through 16, and again in verse 39 and 40, Paul deals with the sanctity of marriage, sexual intimacy, singleness, and the sanctity of marriage. And we'll study that, Lord willing, next time as we look at the whole question of what does it mean for a marriage to be broken apart? Can a marriage ever be broken apart biblically? And if so, what does that look like? Well, today we're going to deal with the subject in verses 1 through 7 of sexual intimacy within the marriage relationship. And sadly, in our culture today, this whole subject of sexual activity has been incredibly distorted. If you've ever been to a funhouse or a carnival and you see those mirrors and you walk through and the mirrors are bent a certain way and so your head appears to be this big and your body appears to be very narrow and children like to run through the funhouse and see how they look in the mirrors and they smile and make faces and everything is distorted and your perspective is completely skewed until a person becomes unrecognizable almost. That's sexual activity in our world today. It has become so distorted, so perverted, so misshapen and deformed that what God intends for sexual intimacy has become almost unrecognizable as we look at what our culture tells us about this activity. And so it's essential that as Christians, we know what the Bible teaches about sexual intimacy within the marriage relationship. Well, then, there are two things at least, that we can say about this subject. And the very first thing that we can say is that sexual activity and physical intimacy within a marriage relationship are good and holy. This is a good and holy activity for a husband and a wife. Let's notice, first of all, the question that the Corinthians ask, and then Paul's answer. In verse 1, he quotes them as writing to him and saying, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." In other words, it seems that what we have in the church in Corinth is this. There were some people that when they became Christians believed, as we saw in chapter 6, that it was perfectly acceptable for a Christian to go out and visit prostitutes, to have physical intimacy with anyone that you wanted to, because now that you were a Christian, you were free to live how you chose. And we saw last week that that went flatly against God's commandments. But then we had people in the church also who were on the other end of the spectrum, perhaps because they had lived such an immoral background, perhaps because they had some sort of false asceticism, some sort of false idea that if you cut off anything that's pleasurable, then that must be holy. They were saying in the church that a Christian should never engage in sexual activity, not even within the marriage relationship, that a husband should abstain and a wife should abstain from physical intimacy within the marriage relationship, that this was not Christian behavior. This is something that was dirty. It was something that was pagan. It's not something that God would approve of. Well, in verses 2 through 5, Paul vigorously denies that whole attitude. Paul categorically denies that idea. He says in verse 2, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife." Not, well, sort of, I guess, but this is how it should be. A man should look for a woman to marry. He should have his own wife. And then when it says have his own wife, it could also be translated should hold his own wife. So the idea here is not just that he goes out and finds some woman and they sort of live in the same house, but the idea is that this man is committing to this woman, what the scriptures say elsewhere, holding fast to this woman. He should go out and find a woman with whom he can hold fast. And likewise, Paul says, the women. Then in verse 3, Paul is even more explicit. He says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. This is something he should do. He shouldn't be embarrassed about this. He shouldn't be hesitant about this. He should be doing this with his wife. And again, likewise, the wife to her husband. Paul becomes even more explicit in verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another. The word here is almost stealing. It's almost defrauding someone else. You are stealing what is theirs, he's saying. Do not deprive your marriage partner of physical intimacy. Paul is saying here that physical intimacy is to be normal within a marriage. It's expected. It's healthy within a marriage. And Paul says that we are to engage regularly in this activity, and not to do so is a serious problem. He even says in verse 5, the one concession that he makes is that perhaps by agreement for a limited time, you may devote yourselves to prayer. But he says even a season of prayer should not be prolonged too far. He says you need to come together again, and he means come together again physically. Well, what Paul is saying here, that physical intimacy is something that is good within a marriage, it is something to be pursued within a marriage relationship, matches perfectly with the rest of Scripture. Just a very brief survey, if you think about Genesis chapter 2. Remember what Genesis chapter 2 tells us about Adam and Eve. Who was the one who invented marriage? Was it Adam? Did Adam say to God, you know, I'm kind of lonely here. I would appreciate you making a companion for me. You know, I would like to have physical intimacy in a relationship. Adam didn't invent that. God invented that. And the Bible tells us that God brought the woman to the man. You know, in a traditional ceremony, you have the father walk the bride down the aisle. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? That's what the minister says. And then usually the father or perhaps the brother will say, her family and I, you give the woman away to the man. God was the first one who did that. God brought Eve to the man, and he commanded them to be sexually active in marriage. He commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. That was God's commandment. Adam and Eve did not create sexual activity. They did not come up with physical intimacy. It was God himself who gave them that gift to be enjoyed in marriage. Well, when we come to Proverbs chapter 5, we find similar realities. We find Solomon commanding men to be physically intoxicated with their wives, physically attracted to their wives, physically intoxicated by their beauty. He says that is a part of the relationship that must be cultivated. He commands husbands to cultivate physical intimacy with their wives. They are to be physically attracted to their wives, and they are to foster and nurture this element of the marriage. And then, of course, when we come to the Song of Songs, we find that the woman is speaking physically of her husband, and the man is speaking physically of his wife. And they become very graphic, and they become very intimate with how they express these things within the marriage bond. And that is something that is held out to us as something very beautiful within marriage. It's very important to understand that the Bible is not prudish about this subject. The Bible deals with this subject. It talks about sexual activity, and it puts a very high value on this particular activity between a married couple. It is something with which Christians ought not to be embarrassed. And the reason for that is because, as we said earlier, marriage is the closest relationship that two human beings can have. Marriage is a relationship of giving and sharing. Marriage is a relationship of deep commitment to another person. It's a relationship of trust. And physical intimacy expresses all of those realities. Physical intimacy is not to be ripped out of marriage and enjoyed on its own as a standalone moment of self-gratification. It is to be an expression of the closeness that a husband and wife enjoy in their marriage relationship. Well, before we leave this main point, we need to deal with verses 6 and 7, because this has been a question down through the years and even centuries. And Paul's statement here in verse 6 has been confusing. He says in verse 6, "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am." And the question is, when Paul says this is a concession, what is he referring to? What's the concession? St. Augustine famously believed that when Paul said this is a concession, he was referring to verses 2 through 5. And St. Augustine basically believed what we could call the bare minimum view. In other words, St. Augustine believed and taught vigorously that Paul was saying that marriage and sexual activity was not a good thing. But if you absolutely had to have it happen, then okay, but it was much better if you could just be single and ignore the whole subject altogether. That was sort of the bare minimum view. It was sort of the only for procreation view, certainly not for pleasure, certainly not for enjoyment. You would never do that as a Christian. And that view prevailed for quite a long time, and perhaps even you were brought up to think of things in that way. Modern commentators tend to see verse 6 as referring only to verse 5. In other words, many modern commentators would say that the concession here refers to verse 5, where Paul says, you should be sexually active, but okay, as a concession, sometimes for a limited amount of time, you can devote yourselves to prayer. That's the concession. And I Paul's saying, I will allow that in marriage. That's okay if you do that in marriage. Well, as I've studied this and read over it, I believe personally what John Murray would teach on this. Murray was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in the United States. And I believe that verse 6 does in fact refer to verses 2 through 5. It does not only refer to verse 5. And so when Paul says, as a concession, not a command, I say this, he's referring to everything which he just wrote in verses 2 through 5. However, Paul is not demeaning marriage. What Paul is saying is, if you don't get married, there's not something wrong with you. In other words, think of yourself as single, and think if you heard this for the very first time, you get Paul's letter, and you read verse 2. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her husband. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm single, I'm not married. Should I just sprint out the door and go find someone? Should I immediately after the service sort of raise my hand and see who's willing to get married? Is that sort of the reaction that I should have to this? Well, everybody should have their own husband, so everybody just line up and pair off, and then we'll all be married. Paul's saying, no, that's not what I mean. That's not what I mean. When I'm talking about physical intimacy, when I'm saying that everyone should be married, I don't mean it in the absolute sense of the term. And in verse 7, he says, after all, guys, I'm single. So clearly, I'm not saying that literally everyone must go out and get married, and that if you're single, something is drastically wrong with you, and you need to change that. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm talking about marriage in the normal sense of the term. But I realize, says Paul, that there is such a thing as singleness. In fact, that's my gift from the Lord. And so Paul says there's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, it is quite a good thing. Well, that's the first major point that we find here in the text, that physical intimacy within the marriage relationship is good and it is holy. But then secondly, we see in our text, especially in verses 2 through 5, that Paul gives several guidelines for regulating physical intimacy in order to keep it healthy and profitable. And so here in verses 2 through 5, we have a couple of guidelines that Paul gives married couples so that this aspect of their marriage will remain something that is healthy and profitable. And the first guideline that he gives us in verses 2 through 5 is that physical intimacy is to be freely given. The husband is freely to give this to his wife. The wife is freely to give this to her husband. Now, immediately, you can see how that goes contrary to our culture today. Sex becomes a huge bargaining chip in marriage. Well, if you do all of that, then I suppose. And it becomes a major point of leverage to get someone to do something that you want them to do. If the wife can't get her husband to do what she wants him to do, then she withholds herself from him until he performs all of the duties and comes up to the level at which she thinks that he should reach, and then she condescends to lower herself, to give herself to her husband. She makes him beg for her. That is unbiblical. That is a sin. That is a sin, says Paul. The husband freely should give to his wife, and the wife freely should give to her husband. He says in verse 3, the husband should give. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And in a few moments, we'll look at exactly what that means. And then in verse 5, Paul says again, do not deprive one another. Do not deprive. In other words, when a man and a woman get married, the husband is to think about her rights, not his. And the woman is to think about her husband's rights, not hers. This is not to be an area, says Paul, of competition, where you are fighting one another back and forth to win territory. This is something that should be done together. Together. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. He uses the word agreement. Some translations have the word consent. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement or by consent. In other words, Paul views sexual activity in marriage as an act that is done together. Together. It is the two people are agreed. They are consented. They are united in this activity. In fact, if you look in verse 4, Paul wrote something here which would have been absolutely shocking at that time. He says in verse 4 that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And all the men in the church in Corinth would have said, amen, amen. Because the first century culture was completely male dominated. But then there would have been dead silence after Paul spoke the second part of the verse, which is, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There would have been quite an amount of silence in the church when that was read out to the congregation. A wife has rights? Just at all? A wife has rights at all? Women don't have rights. And then not only women have rights, but women have rights over men? This is completely upside down, but that's Christian biblical thinking. Women do have rights. And Paul says here that the woman has authority over the husband's body. That would have been utterly shocking. I want you to turn back to Proverbs in chapter 3. This is such an important concept for us to understand. Proverbs chapter 3, this is not speaking directly of sexual intimacy, but the principle is exactly what Paul is teaching. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Solomon says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And yet this is exactly what happens to physical intimacy within marriage. One person withholds it from someone else. One person is begging and the other person is withholding. And Solomon says that is not how we ought to treat one another. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, Deuteronomy chapter 24, we find a similar concept here. Remember, the word deprive has to do with the eighth commandment of stealing and defrauding someone. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll read verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. All right, very well. What does it mean to oppress someone? Well, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Moses is telling the Israelites that if someone has worked for you, you have no right to withhold from them the obligation that you owe them. You must give them their wages. Now, again, there's a difference. Obviously, physical intimacy in marriage is not some sort of wage that we give one another. But the idea is that there are obligations which are due to the wife, obligations which are due to the husband. And each marriage partner must be very careful to fulfill those obligations. And again, we'll look more in detail at exactly what that means. The idea here that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, coming together, being in agreement, the idea here is not independence, but interdependence. That the wife is dependent on the husband, and the husband is dependent on the wife. Too often, we have in our culture today what you might call a railroad marriage. Have you heard that term? You know what a railroad marriage is? A railroad marriage is where you have one track going like this and the other track going like this. Oh, they're parallel, but they never meet. They're living together, but they never meet. And of course, they have some commonalities between them, like railroad ties. They each have the same child or children. They maybe share some finances. They share a house. But that doesn't actually bring them together. The only reason they're still together is because of these children, or this house, or this bank account, or this debt, or because culture would indicate that if they stop living together, that would be seen as a sin. And so they stay together, but they are on parallel tracks, never touching one another metaphorically or physically. And Paul says that a railroad track marriage is not a biblical scenario. Well, the second guideline that he gives Christians here for physical intimacy within a marriage relationship is that sexual activity is to be an expression of a godly marriage. It is not to be the basis of a godly marriage. And again, remember the illustration that we used earlier of the funhouse mirrors, how this gets completely distorted by our culture around us. What does our culture around us say about relationships and sexual activity? Our culture around us, unbiblical, ungodly thinking, says that sex is everything. It's the only thing. In fact, the only reason that two people would ever spend time together is for that purpose. And if that wasn't taking place, then what is the purpose of being together? That's what our culture believes about sexual activity. It is the glue. It is the cement. It is the only thing that binds this relationship together. We have no relationship outside of our physical union with one another. That's the ungodly view of sexual activity. But Paul is saying here that sexual activity is an expression of a relationship that already exists. The physical intimacy doesn't create the relationship. The relationship creates the physical intimacy. And that order is very key. So if you look at the text here, notice that Paul here is talking about marriage, but do you notice him talking at all about children? Do you notice him talking at all about work or finances or worship? If you're married today, think about how much time you spend raising the children, going to work, dealing with finances, coming to worship. That's a great amount of time, and yet Paul doesn't deal with that at all. In other words, what we have here in chapter 7 is a very narrow slice of married life, a very small element of married life. This is not all of married life. It's a very small part, an important part, but very small. In other words, this is completely opposite of how our world views things. Paul here is teaching when he talks about in verse 3 that the husband should give to his wife her rights and likewise the wife to her husband. He is saying that the basis of the marriage is self-denial. Self-denial is the foundation of a godly marriage, not sexual activity. Selfless love for someone else, considering someone else as more important than yourself, is the basis for marriage, not physical intimacy. Well, these things being so, how ought we to apply them to ourselves at this point? Well, first of all, let's speak for a moment to the married, and then we'll speak to the single. If you are married here today, and there is difficulty in your marriage relationship in this area, if there is difficulty between you and your husband or between you and your wife in the area of physical intimacy, then it is vitally important for you to realize that the problem is not physical. The problem is spiritual. The problem is not physical. The problem is spiritual. It's been said before, the illustration has been used before, that when physical intimacy becomes a problem in marriage, it's just like the blinking red light on your instrument panel of your vehicle. If you went into the shop and you said to the mechanic, you know, this red light is blinking and I really wish it wouldn't be blinking, and he reached inside and snipped the wire from the light to your battery and said, all good, there you go, problem fixed, problem solved, you'd say, no, the light indicates that there's something wrong with the engine. Until we get into the engine, we're going to keep having this problem, even if the light goes out. And if you are a Christian couple and experiencing difficulty in this area, where does the problem lie? The problem is not with the sexual act itself. The problem is with your relationship as a married couple. You have become selfish in your marriage. You have refused to deny yourself in marriage. And instead, you have looked inward for self-gratification. The basis of the relationship needs to be examined. Somewhere along the line, self-giving has ceased. Somewhere along the line, self-sharing has ceased, and self-taking has begun. That's what is causing the problem. Think of it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to earth. We talk here in this passage about giving oneself freely to your marriage partner. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. Jesus wasn't having salvation on a string, getting people to beg for it. Well, ask a little more. Well, ask a little harder. Well, repent a little more, and then I'll give you salvation. Well, seek a little harder. Oh, you're getting warmer. You're getting close, but you're not quite there. Christ doesn't withhold salvation until a sinner jumps through 7 flaming hoops and shows that he really cares about God and really wants to be a Christian. The very first cry of a sinner for Christ, he responds. Lord, save me, said Peter when he was drowning. Peter's faith was so small. It was so foolish. Peter, you are walking on the water. Just keep going. You're walking on the water. And yet when Peter said, Lord, save me, immediately Christ reached out his hand and he took Peter and saved him. And they got into the boat. That's the attitude that Christ has. Listen for a moment to Christ speaking in John chapter 6. Perhaps you've memorized this verse. I trust it's familiar to you. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Christ invited people to come and feed on him, to come and take from him. He said, I'm the bread of life. If you feed on me, you will live. Now, obviously, you are not to be the life of your spouse. You are not to invite your spouse to come live on you in that sense. We live on Christ. But our attitude to our spouse should be, I have fed well on the bread of life. I am feeding on Christ. He is satisfying my soul. Therefore, I give myself to you. I'm not looking to you to satisfy all of my desires. I found my desires satisfied in Christ. And now, as a result, I give myself to you. That's what a husband should be thinking. Instead of looking at his wife and saying, well, why is she so cold? Why is she so unaffectionate? Why doesn't she respond to me when I come home from work? Why isn't she instantly in my arms how I envisioned it should be? Yes, but are you feeding on Christ? Or are you looking to your wife to feed you in a way that she never can? And in fact, she shouldn't. And wives, are you looking at your husband saying, well, why doesn't he always consider me? And why doesn't he always know what I'm thinking without me? So he should know that after 20 years of marriage, just one look and he should get the whole book of what I'm thinking. How come he doesn't know that? Why are you feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ? It was Christ who said, I am the bread of life. You need to feed on me. Listen to what Christ says in John 7, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Husbands and wives, if there is a difficulty in physical intimacy, the answer is first your relationship to Christ and the fact that you have not gone to him when you're thirsty. So that then, having been satisfied by Christ, you can turn and care for your spouse. One more verse to show you Christ's incredible kindness. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you see Jesus here? Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Without price, let him take the water of life. Is that how you treat your spouse? Or do you bargain with your spouse and make them come up to a particular level before you condescend to love them. Well, that's for those who are married. What about for those who are single? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1, verses 2 through 5, has quite a bit to say to those of you who are single today. Sometimes people who are single consider how wonderful it will be to be married. If you've ever seen the Disney movie Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, Snow White is there. She's wearing tatters and rags because of her wicked stepmother. She's literally scrubbing the steps of her castle with a bucket and soap because her wicked stepmother is making her do these menial tasks. And she starts singing. What does she say? Someday my prince will come. Someday my prince will come. And as she sings, she says, and away to his castle we'll go to be happy forever, I know. That's Snow White. That's her dream. But that's the dream of many single people. Oh, when I get married, I won't be lonely anymore. Then I will have an intimate relationship. Then I will be the object of someone else's desire. Then he will look at me with that special look in his eye, and I'll know that he desires me. But Paul says in these verses, before you get carried away thinking about marriage, have you thought about the fact that when you're married, he'll own your body? Have you thought about the fact that when you get married, she'll own your body? And that you, men, will have to give her, and that you, women, will have to give him? Have you thought about your responsibilities in marriage? The rights of the man, the rights of the woman. And specifically, we said earlier we're going to look at this, but in chapter 7 here and verse 3, what exactly does Paul mean when he says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights? Well, Paul, of course, is addressing the husband because he is the head of the home. And in physical intimacy, like in all other areas, the husband should lead the way. And so husbands love verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Yes, but what exactly does that mean? Well, it means, husbands, that you need to listen to your wife. That's one of her conjugal rights. That you will listen when she speaks. That you will not brush by her to get what you want out of the relationship. But one of the conjugal rights of the woman is that the husband will take the lead in listening to his wife. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7 of his first epistle, husbands must live in an understanding way with their wives. The first conjugal right that you owe your wife is to know her better than anyone else. To be able to interpret her every mood, her every look, to know what comforts her. Her conjugal right is to be listened to be cared for, to be protected, to be honored, to have a place of rest, so that she is free within her home, so that she is comfortable within her home, so that she has a safe place within her home. And husbands come home from work at the end of the day, and they want their wives to jump into bed with them, and they just don't understand why she's not interested. You don't even know the woman that you're dealing with. That's why. A woman will never give herself to a man until she feels safe with him, until she knows that he knows who she is, and what she's like, and what she desires. Now, wives also need to pay attention to these things with their husbands, but the onus, the leadership initiative, is with the husband, and Paul directs it to the husband. They must take the lead. Well, it's amazing, really, as we finish this subject. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, through Paul, gave instruction on sexual activity within marriage? These words come from Christ. Christ wants you to have the best possible marriage, and he also means physical intimacy. Jesus wants that for you as a Christian. He is so kind, and this is such a wonderful gift from God, that Jesus, through Paul, is giving instruction on how husbands and wives ought to respond to one another physically. Are you willing to listen? And are you willing to meditate on the gospel, to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, to feed on the bread of life? If you're thirsty, to go to Christ first, and then having been fed and having been well watered, then to turn to your spouse and to care for them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for dealing with this difficult subject. We confess that far too often our thoughts and ideas have, in fact, been tainted by the world. And so we pray that we would have a biblical view of physical intimacy within marriage. And we pray that we would have a realistic view of it. And we pray that husbands would love their wives and that wives would honor and love their husbands. And we thank you that Christ cares about this and that he has spoken to us on this subject. In his name, amen.